I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 for a moment before we look into 2 Corinthians. To travel with the Lord Jesus, of course, would have been a tremendous adventure. And never knowing what would happen next. And never knowing what kind of a confrontation you were going to have. And Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders of his day rather consistently. To put yourself in a position of one of the disciples, it would have been unusual because you had been raised to respect the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. These men had been authorities in the lives of the faithful Jewish people for some time. They were very popular among the common folk. They were considered the experts in godness, the experts in religion. So if you were sincere about your faith, chances were excellent that you would want to listen to these people. And you'd been raised with this idea that you should listen to them. So then to find out that the Lord Jesus, whom you were committed to and who you had become convinced now is actually the Messiah, to find out that he clashes with these particular authorities would put you into a change space, and a very radical one. You've got to connect with this. You got to realize how it was that these men and women who traveled with Jesus had to reevaluate their loyalties on a regular basis. We tend to think that their loyalties were automatically to Jesus. It was clear and simple. They really didn't like the Pharisees anyway. They really didn't like their own culture anyway. They really didn't like their own history anyway. And when Jesus would confront the leaders that they had grown up with, it didn't put our brothers and sisters in any kind of quandary. But that's not true. It did put them in a quandary. Not unlike the quandary we come into when the Lord says, you know, I am not an American. Some of you look shocked actually at that. Maybe I should say that again. That is a shock to find out that the Lord is not part of our culture. When you come to Jesus, you become part of his. And it is radically different. Though he leaves you here, you actually belong to him more than any cultural background in the world, any racial background in the world. That's a shock. These brothers and sisters who traveled with Jesus found this out. And when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees on various different issues, the men would look at him. When the Pharisees would question him, you got to get the picture that the men and women who traveled with Jesus, the people we know as the apostles, the disciples, their spouses, perhaps their kids, who we don't know all their names, but you know, whole families went with him. And these people would look to Jesus and say, well, how are you going to answer that? Because, you know, if the Pharisees came up to me and told me that I was doing something wrong, I would say, oh, okay, and I would do what they say. But when they come up to the Lord Jesus and tell him he's doing something wrong, I want to hear what he's going to say. Because I belong to him before I belong to the Pharisees. You catching this? You get the feel? Okay, Matthew chapter 15, what happened is that the Pharisees, look at verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, that means they sent a delegation to talk to him. Matthew 15. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. It wasn't about germs. They didn't know anything about germs. This was ceremonial. There was a tradition based on the Mosaic law about ceremonial washing. It was a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. How come your people don't do this? So all the disciples are looking at Jesus. Well, how are you going to answer this? Because, you know, we kind of noticed that too. Not that it bothers us, but we noticed that we're eating stuff without washing our hands like the Pharisees, where you pour the water on the tips of the fingers, let it drip off the elbows. You're washing your forearms. Truly. And then you pour the water on the top of your elbows. You let it go down across the fingertips and out onto the ground. And this was the way they did it. And someone had to do it for you a lot of times. You know, it's easier. And that's why they had the phrase, so-and-so poured water on the hands of so-and-so. It meant that this was a person who was their servant who poured water on their hands. That's this ceremonial thing. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, that's right. You know, we kind of don't do this. And the rest of the Pharisees, all the righteous Jews, they do this. What are you going to say, Lord? And they were confronting him. The Pharisees weren't asking this to say to conversationally, you know, by the way. No, they sent a delegation to confront him. They were looking for a reason to criticize him because he didn't go along with their traditions. And his response to them, and I'll paraphrase it, but his response to them was, don't give me that. That's a pretty rough paraphrase, but it's kind of the idea. Don't give me that. Why do your traditions actually transgress the written scriptures of God? Tell me that. And they would have been terribly shocked, the Pharisees, and the disciples would have gone, yeah. And then they would have thought, how did that work? That's exactly actually what happened if you read the whole story. And they said, well, how so? And Jesus said, well, let me give you an example. In the scripture, it says that you should honor your father and your mother. And if you don't honor your father and your mother, it carries a death penalty. It does say that in the Old Testament. But you guys, says Jesus, you tell people that they can give all their money to you so that when their father and mother are old and you could have something to help them, you've already given it to the Pharisees and given it to God, quote unquote, and now they can't use it to take care of their aged parents, which is why the whole verse was there in the first place. And he said, you do lots of stuff like this. You use your tradition to undermine, actually, the very word of God. And the point is you were trying to be better at being God than God. Saying things and adding things in your denominational tradition that you're pretty sure God would have said if he'd have thought about it more. Seriously. Now notice, by the way, that Jesus puts the written scriptures authoritatively far above tradition. He does not ridicule tradition. Traditions aren't always bad, but they become very bad if they get wrong side out with the scripture itself. They always have to be tested by the scripture. And so Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah say of you, a very often quoted passage in the New Testament from Isaiah 6, that this people make loud noises about being loyal to me, but they don't think like me at all. That's what it says in Isaiah 6. That's what Jesus quotes. These people talk a lot about being righteous and about being loyal to God, and they even carry a Bible, but they misinterpret it. And as a matter of fact, they don't think like I do at all. It's odd to carry a Bible and not think like God at all. It's odd to be part of a tradition that has told you for your whole life you're being the most loyal person on earth to God because you belong to our group. And then to find out, it ain't so. You weren't thinking like Jesus at all. So when the Pharisees ask this, Jesus essentially kind of gets right in their face. They stepped on a landmine with him about this. And he called to himself, verse 10, the multitude, and he said, listen to me. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. That's what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles him. You're not defiled before God by anything you eat, which is pretty bizarre for a Jewish person to hear. You are defiled, however. He doesn't say that you're not defiled. He says it's just not by what goes in. It's what comes out. It's the breathings of the selfishness and the greed and the evil and the lust and all this stuff that is then vocalized by you. And he says it's the indicator of what's on the inside. That's how he explains it to his men. It's not what goes in to your mouth. The disciples said to him in verse 12, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that? Jesus said, oh my goodness. Well, we need to send them a note of apology. No. The Pharisees were just completely wrong. They were completely wrong, convinced they were completely right. And he answers in verse 13, every plant my Father hasn't planted will be rooted up. Ultimately, bottom line, there's only one truth that will stand into eternity. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, and what he says. And it is his interpretation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament will stand, every jot and tittle of it, he said very clearly. But it is his understanding of it that will stand forever, not the Pharisees' understanding. And when we come to the Lord, we bow our knee to him. And then he says, leave these people alone, these teachers. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. And that's not the last time he uses the concept of blindness, spiritual blindness, with regard to leaders. He says it again in Matthew 23, and it is again about the Pharisees. He says it twice in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are blind guides. And then he describes what they're doing with the text of scripture that is completely bending it and missing the point of it. Woe to the blind guides. Let me notice now, right now, where we are. Let me just sum this up. When you hear this and you imagine yourself listening to Jesus and all the time listening to him do this kind of thing and say this kind of thing, gradually you would come to some very strong realizations, not just about who he is, but about how to think as a true covenant person. See? It's more, you learn more from your teacher than just what's on the exam, yeah? You learn a lot about what's going on in his mind or her mind. And that's the way it was when they would come to Jesus. And they learned almost by osmosis, by just being with him, a couple of very important things from these types of interactions, and they had more than one. They learned, first of all, there is such a thing as a blind guide who is lobbying for your loyalty, but if you follow them, they will lead you into a pit. We learned that there is such a thing as a blind guide. There's such a thing as spiritual blindness, and there are lots of people who want to influence you in spiritual things, but they're blind. Well, how can I tell they're blind? They don't belong to Christ, and they're not talking about what he talks about, to put it bluntly. I mean, that's a simple way to look at it. There are a lot of people who want to give you spiritual advice. If you listen to them, if you take your brain out and let them play with it, I promise you it will hurt when you try to put it back in. And yet people continue to do this. You say, well, okay, well, yeah, that's exactly my point, Pastor. That's why I never go to church. Well, okay. But does that mean that's church is the only place, or some religious gathering is the only place you're going to find somebody who wants to give you spiritual advice? You know better than that. Spiritual advice is part of being a human being. People are innately spiritual. God created us that way, and we're always looking for something. And so when you go to a secular university, you're not going to get just secular stuff. I promise you, you're not going to get just secular stuff. You're going to get philosophy and metaphysics and theology, and probably, not always, but probably it's going to be bunk. You're going to get involved in businesses in which part of the business program is to learn a philosophy of this or that or the other thing. If you don't understand that what they're trying to tell you is something metaphysical, something really ultimate truth kind of oriented, ask yourself, am I hearing something in which the bottom line here is an ultimate reality? Then ask yourself, how does that relate to the gospel? Everybody's thinking with your brain sooner or later. And if you don't have a way to evaluate that, it can be quite difficult and quite confusing. There are false teachers. There are blind guides. Secondly, you'll notice that in this, when we look at this from Jesus, you notice that it matters that there are these out there. It matters. They can really hurt you. Because I know it's hard for us to grasp, but you are what you believe. Let me put it a little more personally. You will be like whom you believe. And that's why when you come to Jesus, you start believing a new person, God in his Son, Christ, through his Spirit and through the Scriptures. This is a whole different way of thinking, a whole new way of thinking. And because it's true that you are what you believe and you will be like whom you trust, if you trust a blind guide, you get more and more blind. And that alters your destiny. Your destiny is tied up with what you believe and who you trust. Your destiny is tied up with what you believe and who you trust. Do not doubt that, please. A moment's reflection will confirm it. So Jesus said, you have to trust me. Your destiny rests on this. That's what it means to believe in Christ. In Romans 3, verse 28, it says that a person is justified by faith. Now that's a thumbnail sketch of it. What it means is a person... their destiny, justification, their destiny for eternity is fixed by virtue of the fact that they trust the person of Jesus. When it says justified by faith, that's what it means. You've trusted the person of Jesus, not just the doctrine of grace. You'll never be saved by the doctrine of grace. You'll be saved by the Lord Jesus personally, who is gracious. And then when you write that down, it comes out looking like a doctrinal statement. That's fine. But as long as you understand Who you trust is what matters. That's why a blind guide is such a dangerous person, much more dangerous than people think in our world. And a blind guide with a Bible, a lot of times, is the most dangerous of all, truly. Well, that brings us to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11. Turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 11, where this pernicious preaching was taking place. Pernicious is a great word, and it starts with P, which goes with preacher. So, pernicious preachers is a phrase I like to use. Pernicious means tending toward death or harm, something that causes, if something is pernicious, it means it causes harm or death or injury. And there's such a thing as pernicious preaching, contrary to popular belief. Some people think preaching doesn't matter. Some people think God doesn't matter. Some people think spiritual things don't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. All of eternity will resolve upon a relationship with God. So it does matter. And pernicious preaching is precisely that. It is pernicious. It is tending toward death. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. They were infiltrated by some bad teachers. And they weren't just mistaken about a few things that don't matter. They were mistaken about the person of Christ. They were mistaken about what happened at the cross. They were mistaken about how a person gets saved. And they repudiated the Apostle Paul, who really did speak the truth. And so what happened was, Paul just about pops a gasket. His people back in Corinth are starting to listen to these false teachers. 2 Corinthians, the latter half of it especially, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, deal quite a bit with this, in which Paul defends himself in order to defend the gospel, because he saw blind guides taking over, and he saw his people who at one time were listening to the truth and walking in the light started to wear dark glasses and then darker ones and darker ones and darker ones. No offense to those of you wearing dark glasses, but they were getting more and more blind as they went along listening to these false teachers. And Paul says, you've got to stop listening to them. Well, Paul, I'm sure they mean well. He doesn't care whether they mean well. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. Such men are false apostles. And the answer, by the way, when a person says, well, so-and-so means well, the proper answer for that is, so what? I'm not doubting whether they mean well. Some don't, some do, I don't care. What I care about is what's being fed to my brain and the brains of other people. And he says these men are false apostles. They had come in with a different Jesus. If you read if you know the passage, they had a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different message, but it was all in the name of Jesus. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. He said they're false apostles, deceitful workers. Well, how do you really feel about this, Paul? You know, don't sugarcoat it. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Very important word, righteousness. It means the goodness that God requires, the goodness that people want to have or at least appear to have. It means real goodness on the inside and the outside. And it's an important concept. It actually means more than that, but it at least means real, honest to goodness, goodness. And they see themselves as servants of righteousness, but it's a disguise, you see. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of ultimate goodness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now I say to you, verse 16, don't think me foolish, because he's about ready to act a little bit like these guys who are boasting all the time. And he says, don't think that I'm a fool. But if you do think I'm a fool, well, receive me anyway, even as a little bit foolish, that I may also boast a little bit. Because these guys were famous for boasting about their spirituality. He said, I'm going to have to tell you some of the things about me so that you'll learn to trust me again. But I feel really silly doing it, and I shouldn't have to do it. So put up with me here for just a little while. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. In this confidence of boasting, these false teachers, big boasters. Incidentally, the definition of foolishness is to speak something the Lord wouldn't speak. Isn't that interesting? And by this I mean, say something that you're saying is important, when in reality it's not what Jesus would say. That's pretty sobering. He said, I'm not talking like the Lord here. I'm not speaking the way the Lord would. What am I going to do? I'm going to pump up my thing here for a minute, just like these bad guys do. But this isn't what Jesus would do. I'm doing it to show how foolish the whole thing is. And that's where he goes with this. If you've read ahead, you know that the fool's speech actually begins in earnest down in verse 22, where he acts like a real fool and starts saying things. He says, look, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, well, then I will too. You, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. I know you're going to put up with me because you're so strong and you're so wise. He's using irony and sarcasm with them. And of course, they did think they were really wise. Sometimes the only way to talk to a person who really thinks they're super smart is to play their game and act like they really are super smart and then say something they have to go think about. Because some people are like professional know-it-alls about everything. And it's tough to talk to them because they really think they literally know everything. And Paul says, well, you're just so smart that, okay, listen to me. I'm a fool, apostle, the apostle Paul. I'm a fool. I know you guys are bright. So listen to me. Just put up with me for a few minutes here. You being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. And you bear with anybody, as a matter of fact, if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, you talk about blind guides, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. We have not been that powerful. Shame on us. See, he's being totally sarcastic. We're going to stop there. Read ahead. And see where he takes this. We're stopping in the middle of a verse, but the end of a sentence. And we'll pick it up. The thought continues. But I would like us to look for just a moment at what he says about false teachers. And I consider this talk we're doing here this morning in the Word to be something of an inoculation, I hope, for all of us concerning blind guides, of which there are many. Notice how Paul describes them in these verses we just looked at, 13 down through verse first half of verse 21. He says, first of all, their righteousness is a disguise. A disguise. Righteousness is a disguise. The goodness they have is actually a disguise. And furthermore, it's a good disguise. What good is a bad disguise? So if someone is going to pretend to talk for God, they have to have something that will impress you. Otherwise, the disguise doesn't work. It's a good disguise. If you don't know your theology, if you don't know who Jesus really is, you would fall for this disguise. Do you remember the movie Catch Me If You Can? True story of a con man who impersonated doctors and pilots and all kinds of things. He just needed to get a uniform, learn a little of the lingo, and he could make his way around as long as he didn't have to do too much and didn't get caught. He could pass himself off. That's what these guys do with goodness. Their goodness is an actual disguise. And it's interesting because a lot of people say, I'm telling you all about real goodness. I know you've heard about the grace of Christ. I know you've heard about the gospel. But you know, they're not telling you the whole story. There's a better thing you ought to do. There's a few extra things you ought to know. There's a few extra rules, especially, that you ought to follow. And some people who preach the hardest about moralism are actually not telling you the gospel. And yet it's odd because you hear what they're saying about identifying bad stuff and you agree. Don't you think it's really terrible what's going on? And they fill in the blank. Yeah, that's a terrible thing. And you're going, yeah, that's terrible. That's terrible. Well, it is terrible, but then they'll talk to you about how to solve it. And it isn't about Jesus Christ and it isn't about his grace and it isn't about the cross. It isn't about the gospel. It's, oddly enough, about their religious organization and how you need to join it and how you've been duped all these years by just listening to the apostles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, also written by the apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 4, where it says that there will be a time when this kind of stuff will happen all the time. A lot of people who preach the hardest about goodness and righteousness are actually blind guides. Isn't that weird? It's so tricky. Because if you do come to the Lord, you will understand goodness and seek to walk in it. So there's something that resonates in the heart of a real Christian toward goodness. But just preaching about goodness isn't quite the same as living it out. Look at 1 Timothy 4. It says in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Demonic weirdness in the form of religious doctrine. How does this happen? Well, it's by the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, like with a branding iron. The word seared means like cauterized with a hot, red hot iron. The conscience cauterized. Steam coming out of the head. Smells like a barbecue. You know what happened? The conscience was being cauterized so that they no longer understood, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. This hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. It is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Which, by the way, why all Christians, or the tradition among Christians, is to pray when they eat. Sanctified, it's set it apart. It's interesting because we would assume that a person with a seared conscience might do something other than just forbid marriage and change and add a few food laws. In fact, there have been some very holy people throughout history who are Christians who forbid marriage and have some extra food laws. Well, that's very interesting that Paul says, actually adding these kinds of things as if they were the most important thing in the Christian life is an indicator that they're off and don't understand the cross. There's a whole lot you could track just following that line of thinking. But all I want to point out here is Paul says, all that glitters is not gold with regard to preaching. These are blind guides. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. There are many passages. You'd be so proud of me if you knew all the passages I was not reading. 2 Corinthians. So the first thing is that the righteousness is actually a disguise. But it is a good disguise. People don't knock on your door. Hello, we're going to perdition. We'd like you to go with us. We have a great tight little religious group here. We can guarantee that you're on the right path as long as you listen to our teacher only. Read our scriptures only, or our translation of the scriptures only, etc., etc., etc. Nobody, this is a good disguise. Nobody says that. It always sounds good. So you have to look a little bit deeper. And by the way, just being a moralist, you know what a moralist is? A moralist is a person who is quite capable of understanding right from wrong in everybody else's life. Okay? That's a moralist. And you know what? They're correct very often. They're correct in their assessment. I'm not saying they're incorrect in their assessment. But a moralist is a person who basically says, I can tell right from wrong in everybody else's life, therefore I must be right. Now that is not a non sequitur. That does not follow. Just because you can tell right from wrong in someone else's life doesn't mean that makes you right. But moralists like this. And so it takes more than being a moralist if you're going to come to Christ. Looking good, talking about goodness, preaching about righteousness isn't the same as preaching the gospel. But it's tricky because if you preach the gospel and people come to Christ, interestingly, their life takes on a new kind of holiness and they do begin to be better people. But what happens is if you say it the wrong way, you start with the holiness, you start with the rules, instead of starting with the regenerative work of God inside the heart of a believer, you end up with a cult, and it happens all the time. So their goodness is a disguise, and it is a good disguise. And next thing, their confidence is misplaced, verses 16 to 18. Boasting in the flesh, we'll see more about this next week, but basically this is overconfidence in the self. It's actually more than that, because the word boast doesn't just mean brag. It means where you put your faith. And it can be used in a good way. To boast in God means I've put my faith in God. But to boast in the self is the exact opposite. And he's saying, these guys are boasting, and I'm going to copy them so you'll see how silly it sounds. But if you really want to know what I boast in, he talks about the gospel. Okay. We'll see that more next week. But this overblown, misplaced confidence is very common in religious circles. Jot down Luke 18:9. Luke 18:9 is where Jesus sees a Pharisee. He tells a parable, actually, about a Pharisee, because there were some who, it says in Luke 18:9, had convinced themselves that they were righteous. The Greek word is interesting there. It says it trusted in themselves. In English, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In Greek, it means they had convinced themselves that they were righteous. They're very interesting because it means you're doing something in your own head, convincing yourself that you're righteous. It's one thing you convince yourself you're righteous. It's another thing if you come to the Lord and you have him give you righteousness and you're trusting him rather than your opinion. A world of difference between those two. But what he's saying is these guys are trusting themselves. They're boasting in their own flesh, and their concept of what is good is really being left up to them. Then they're putting God's name on it. Paul turns this inside out in the latter half of the chapter, which is our passage for next week, when he talks about what he really considers to be important in his own life, and it's all about the suffering. But notice that the confidence is misplaced. By the way, one of the worst things that you can do as a Christian is to get really good at church. Isn't that weird? Because you would think that being good at doing church would be the same as being a good believer. It would be the same as thinking like Jesus. And in a perfect world, I suppose it would be. But bins, we're all sinners saved by grace, and the church has a lot of junk that the Lord is weeding out of us. Very often, being good at church can turn you more into a Pharisee than into a genuine believer. So if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, and you think you've got the church thing down, you might. And you might be a very mature believer, but I can tell you, I can guarantee, because I've been a Christian for a long, long time. And I've taught Christians for a long, long time. And I can guarantee you that one of the great dangers will be spiritual arrogance based on your experience of church. And a slipping of confidence away from the grace of God into what I've done in church and whether I know the lingo. And then what happens is a contempt for people who don't know the lingo, don't do it our way, an inability to see whether they really know and love the Lord because you can't get past their style, and a demeaning of people who aren't just like you. This happens all the time. That's what the Pharisees did do. And so one of the great dangers is to be very good at church. It's a danger you must risk because you must stay involved in the body of Christ. Don't say, well, I'm not going to be any good at church. In fact, I'm sorry I came this morning. And I'm never coming back. And that'll solve that problem. That's not what I mean. That is not what I mean. I mean, we learn how to do this kind of smooth thing as Christians. We salt our language with a few praise the Lords and hallelujahs. We know just how to, when we're talking spiritual stuff, how to just put a little lilt in our voice. And people go, well, that is just so holy. You got to pronounce that correctly. In some circles. And if you do this, it just sounds so good. And the confidence, unfortunately, slips away from simple faith in the grace of God and just gratitude that you're saved and put into his family. And it gets into this business where I've been saved long enough, I figured out that God did not need to use as much grace on me as he's gonna have to use on you. And I'm here to tell you how it works. Misplaced confidence happens all the time. It's a mark. It's one of the marks of the blind teachers. So when we find among ourselves a kind of an arrogance, denominational arrogance, or in our context, non-denominational arrogance, huh? Because this is a non-denominational church and proud of it. Well, then, we need to be thinking again, huh? So notice that the characteristics of the blind teachers, if you find you have a characteristic that's the same as a blind teacher or is the same as a blind spiritual guide, well, then that characteristic probably needs to be taken out into the laundry. Let the Lord have it. Let him deal with it. Happens all the time among us, though. Their righteousness, he says, these blind guides, their righteousness is actually disguised. It's not real goodness. It's just about goodness. It's not real goodness. And their confidence is misplaced. They're overconfident in themselves. And third, their guidance is abusive, verses 19 to 21. You want to get a real picture for, verse 20 actually is the key of it. You want to get a real picture for bad spiritual leadership. Here it is. You bear with anybody if he enslaves you. See, he's being sarcastic with the Corinthians because they put up with this kind of spiritual leadership. But look at what he says about this bad spiritual leadership. It enslaves you, devours you. Exploits, I think, is the NIV rendering. The Greek word means uses you up. Enslaves you means puts you more under their lordship than under the lordship of Christ. Spiritual leaders who put you more under their authority than under the authority of Christ. And the exploit or the devour, the word actually means devour, to eat you. That's what the word means. But it, metaphorically, it meant to exploit. Use you up, dry you out, throw you away. What? You don't have any more money to give? We don't need you anymore. You know? What? You don't have any more energy to give? We don't need you anymore. That kind of thing. If he takes advantage of you, the word means to grab hold of. It could be a good or a bad thing. In this case, a bad thing. Grabbing you, you know, like around the neck, holding on to you, and for the purpose, really, of making you do what they want. The grasping idea. Okay, now you're one of us. Hang on. We're going to use you. Hallelujah. If he exalts himself, NIV says pushes himself or herself forward. That means to say, to live and act ministerially or in church life or whatever the case, cult life, in such a way as to put himself or herself out into the limelight, consistently pushing forward, exalting the self. Personality cult kind of Christianity, where it's actually the organization itself promotes the personality cult, and the cult leader does too. It's really all about this one teacher. And he says that is just completely, that's what these guys have done to you, taking advantage of you, exalts himself. If he hits you in the face, that's a strong, it literally means hit in the face. And we don't know if they hit people, although it wasn't uncommon, if you were upset with someone who was inferior. Now, you can only do this to an inferior, but you could slap them, you could cuff them in that culture. And it was considered okay, as long as the person you were cuffing was inferior to you. And here's the kicker, is that the superior-inferior contrast was so important to the false teacher, so important to the cult, the superior-inferior thing. And he says, just absolute abuse. You put up with this? Now notice, he says, he's actually upbraiding the Corinthians for putting up with it. Now he's indirectly, he's rebuking the false teachers, but he's telling the Corinthians they should not allow this. What he's saying to them is, don't hand your brain over to this kind of a blind guide. Can't you tell they don't think like Jesus? Can't you tell that they don't act like Jesus? Can't you tell that they're lording it over you? 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, don't lord it over the flock. A real elder doesn't do that. And he gets on the Christians for putting up with it. You put up with this kind of abuse in the name of Jesus? He says, you actually ought to, well, implication is you shouldn't have listened to these guys in the first place, and you should stop listening to them right now. So their guidance is actually abusive. It enslaves, it devours, it takes advantage, it exalts itself, and it abuses the person under it. I remember the shepherding movement. Some of you might remember, especially if you did theology back in the 70s. There was a movement in some circles of Christianity called the shepherding movement, in which pastors had absolute, detailed, meticulous authority over everybody in their church. You couldn't get married, you couldn't go out, you couldn't do anything, you couldn't change jobs if you didn't have permission from the pastor or the elders. Usually it was one person. And they considered this to be extremely biblical. And it was completely abusive. Absolutely unbiblical. The assumption in it was, God hasn't started working in your life till I got here, which is blasphemy. I don't know if you realize that, but that's blasphemy. That means God wasn't here before I arrived. That means when I arrived, God got here. That means I am, as far as you're concerned, yeah. See, that's baloney. That shepherding movement went the way of all flesh, although there are still some out there who do this. I could tell you stories. Oh, come on, Rick, tell another story. No. It's very bad. Maybe you've come out of a cult that's abusive like that. That's what Paul is saying. These are blind guides. We can learn some things here, I think, by contrast. It's kind of a negative passage. You know, it kind of says some angry things about silly people, blind guides. But if you turn the coin over, you can actually say some positive things. By looking at what's being done wrong, you can get a feature for how it might look if it were done right. Does that make sense? So let me mention to you some things that you ought to look for. Maybe you're visiting here, and you're just here for the summer, and you're going to go back home and maybe try and find a church. Maybe you don't have a home church or something. Or maybe you're going to be moving out of here, and you're going to be looking for another church, and you need to know what to look for. And there are a lot of things that could be said here, but in light of this particular passage, let me at least describe, based on what he says about bad leaders, what you should look for in good leaders. And it will not matter usually what's on the denominational marquee, as long as they understand who Jesus is and what the gospel really says. But a good spiritual leaders have certain kinds of characteristics. Healthy churches have certain spiritual characteristics. And you can tell what they might be by taking what we just looked at and turning it inside out. And that's all I'm going to do. So have a look at what you should look for. You should ask yourself, if it's Christ-centered and rooted in apostolic teaching, if it's Christ-centered and it's rooted in the New Testament. In other words, don't go to any group that has extra books. Don't go to any group that has only one translation that they use, and they don't like all other translations of the Bible. And that includes, I'm going to get email about this, but I warn you, if you email me about this, you will get an answer. That includes people who only read the King James. And it's a wonderful translation. Do not hear that I'm criticizing the King James. It is a great translation if you understand what's being said. But there are some groups who will tell you, you are not a good Christian if you don't read the King James Bible. That's wrong. And it betrays a complete misunderstanding of textual realities about the New Testament, about the nature of inspiration, how we got the Bible, and all of that. Do not go for groups who either add to the Scripture or won't let you buy a Bible and read it. They don't want you reading your own stuff. I mean, they don't want you reading on your own. They don't encourage you to study the Scriptures. You got to read their little multicolored books. You got to stay in their group. You got to have their special twist on things. Be careful of that. It has to be Christ-centered. That means it starts at the cross, goes through the resurrection, and it has to be apostolic. Paul's saying, you guys are in trouble. You're not listening to a real apostle. The real apostles, we have what they wrote. It's right here in the New Testament. Don't let people add to it. First characteristic, Christ-centered and rooted in the apostolic authority. Second, good spiritual leadership releases you to serve Christ rather than itself. It releases you to serve Jesus. It's not trying to lord it over you. It is not trying to take advantage of you. It is not trying to control your life on a personal level. Real spiritual leadership knows the Holy Spirit is at work in a real believer. And though they may encourage strongly, and at times church discipline is such that if a person unrepentantly does really radically non-Christian stuff, they will get the left foot of fellowship from time to time. But that's not what we're talking about here. Good spiritual leadership, philosophically and theologically, releases the believer to serve Christ and does not try to tell the believer that the only way to serve Christ is to be part of this group. Bad spiritual leadership mixes itself up with Jesus that way. Good spiritual leadership releases you. You need to leave. You need to go to another church. You need to be involved in a ministry not connected with this one. If it's a God-fearing ministry, truly and truly, a gospel-preaching ministry not connected with this one, amen and amen and amen. If God's in it and you're being guided in another direction, Any good spiritual leader should release you with no problem. If they try to hang on to you, try to keep your loyalty, try to keep your money, take too much control, that's a danger sign. Be careful of that. And if you are a spiritual leader, I must say, as I preach on this, a lot of our guys are here who are leaders in our church, and they are exemplars of the best in this. When I think of good leaders, I think of our guys. So you guys are listening to me. I'm not preaching at you. But when you are involved in churches, you know when the leadership gets heavy-handed and controlling. It's a bad sign. Releases you to follow Christ rather than itself. Third characteristic, it is not concerned with who gets the credit for things. It's not pushing itself forward. Ronald Reagan had on his desk a plaque that said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." And that rings in my mind constantly, constantly, constantly. It's like the Lord has just imprinted that on my brain. It is amazing what you can accomplish for the kingdom of God if you don't care about getting the credit. The false teachers boasted on their own. They wanted the credit for everything that was done and some stuff that other people were doing. You ever work for somebody who stole your idea, marketed it by themselves, and took the credit? Is that not really ungodly? There's a special place in perdition for that kind of stuff, right? How'd that make you feel? Bad, angry, why? This is just not right. Here's what's right. Don't try to take the credit for anything yourself. Release it. You'll be free. Ask the Lord to take one of your good ideas, give it to somebody else, and let them make a million on it for the Lord, so to speak, metaphorically. Now, I don't know if I want to do that, Lord. I want the byline for this article. I want the credit for this thing. Release that. It's a mark of the cults to always have to be the one that gets the credit. They're not concerned with who gets the credit for things. Fourth characteristic of healthy spiritual work is that it nourishes you without abusing you. It nourishes you. It cares for your soul without abusing your person, either verbally or physically. You do not get screamed at, yelled at, abused in this environment. You may be convicted. There may be a rebuke somehow in a message or in counsel, but it is done with love. It is not done because people have the gift of rebuke. There is no gift of rebuke. And if you enjoy rebuking people, consider yourself rebuked. Not a good thing. Not abusive. Interestingly, this is from a book on pastoral leadership. This man says this, and he's the leader, actually, of a school in which pastors are being taught, and he has some real wise things to say about it. He said, what we often fail to see in measuring effective leaders these days by simple performance criteria is that effective leadership measured by performance alone may be more easily attained, catch this, in the absence of the very qualities attributed to Christ. In other words, in my company, Jesus would not make a good middle manager. Now, think about that. What's wrong with your company? So he goes on. I was informed by an organizational psychologist that people with sociopathic tendencies tend to make the most effective leaders because they are not troubled by their conscience, cauterized in their conscience as with a branding iron. This guy gets things done. Just don't watch. Go on vacation, come back. He'll have the whole thing straightened out. There'll be bodies all over the place, but come back after the funerals are over. Everything will be fine. Oh yeah. Just the way Jesus would do it, huh? He goes on, when exploiting others makes good business sense, it is common sense to the one who has no spiritual sense. When we honor leaders in the church for their skill in using power, we should not be surprised to discover that they are often the very ones who misuse power and become spiritual abusers. You might have a tiny little company called a home in which you are the CEO. Is it an abusive environment? Because your way of leading is actually the way of the world that gets things done and crushes everybody in the process? Or is it the way Jesus would do it, which is servant-oriented? Much more painful for the leader. Much more productive for the people in it. Watch for those characteristics when you look for a church. Pray for those characteristics in any church you go to. Christ-centered and rooted in the apostolic work, releasing you to Christ rather than itself, not concerned with who gets the credit for things, and nourishing you in your soul without abusing you. Authentic spiritual leadership is a gift to those who receive it, and it should be sensed that way. Finally, you'll notice also in the same passage, authentic righteousness is not a disguise that you sow for yourself. Authentic righteousness, remember that goodness was a disguise for these guys? Real goodness, authentic righteousness, is not a disguise that you sow for yourself. If I went and sowed for myself, I guarantee it wouldn't pass for anything if I sowed it for myself. But say I went out and bought an airline uniform, and I put on the cap, get the right haircut, get the regulation mustache, and walk around like a pilot in the airport, would I be a pilot? No, you see, that would be a disguise. It's not even a uniform when it's on me. It's a disguise. Real goodness, real righteousness is not a disguise that you sew for yourself and wear and try and impersonate a truly good person in the airport. Real righteousness can be given to you from the inside of your soul, cleansing you from the inside, and honest and truly, brothers and sisters, making you truly good. You don't have to wear it as it. It's not a disguise. It's real when Jesus gives it to you. Real righteousness is a gift. By personal relationship, you become part of his family. What he did on the cross becomes yours. Jot down some passages, which I, if I had the time, would I'd read them to you, but you jot them down. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Luke 24. Luke 24. The whole chapter, no. Verses 45 to 47. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Just look those up, make them a little lunchtime thing, hang around for lunch, read those. What you will find is this: the message of the gospel is unbelievably good news about real goodness put into your life and declared over your life by God. It does not have to be a disguise. And if you try to make your own and you try to create your own goodness disguise, you will be a blind guide to anybody who turns to you, and you will find out when you finally get there with the Lord that homemade righteousness doesn't cut it. If it were possible to do this on our own, he wouldn't have had to die for us. The message of the gospel is, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the work of his mind, his spirit in the world today, when you give your life to Christ, he makes you one of his family. It's called justification. And he declares you to be good on the inside beginning now. He forgives you of all your sins. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and he teaches you to live the reality of it in humility, but with your eyes wide open. You're not blind. And that is a wonderful way to live. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it today. Blind guides are out there. If you have your eyes open, you will not be taken in by them. Open your eyes to Christ. Ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to fill you and make you a Christian. Ask him to teach you how to think. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant these things to us. And Father, I would pray, and I know that the leadership of our church agrees. The men and women who hold forth here in the Word and in council, and who offer spiritual leadership to those who come here, all agree with me, Lord, that you would grant safety for believers in this fellowship. Safety from anything that would hurt them. Nourishment that will always encourage, even if it means correcting at times, that will be focused on releasing people to your grace and your lordship, Lord, and not our own. We pray that not just for our church, of course, Lord, but the many good churches in this valley and around the world. But since you've planted us here, we ask that it would be the way it is here. And I pray, Father, for those hearing this who are not certain they've given their heart to you, that they would right now do so. That they would pray and say, Father, forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, who has come back from the dead, who will forgive me and fill me and let me live for his glory. You let that be your prayer right now, my friend. You will be a Christian beginning today. And I encourage you, if you're doing that, if you're giving your life to the Lord, or even giving it back to him after being blinded in some way, to come up here and let us pray for you when the service is over. Right up here under the trees on both sides, we've got folks to pray. The Lord brought you here. It's a safe place. Open your heart up to him. Come up and let us pray for you. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for giving us wisdom to think through, how to relate to godly leadership, how to be godly leaders, how to avoid the blind guides, and how to live wisely in this world. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.